The following message on Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10, is the 35th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 3, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us give attention to the reading of the entire chapter. The writer says, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault, he says to them, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. When we left our study last time, we were considering the particulars of the new covenant as prophesied in Jeremiah 31. The writer, in trying to set out the superiority of Christ's ministry as a high priest to the ministry of all who went before him under the old covenant, has said that he has obtained a ministry the more excellent, to the degree that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. And then making reference to the fact that there was a defect in the old covenant, a defect which had reference to the people, and a defect that had reference to the covenant itself, in that it was never designed to do what the Jews tried to use it for, that is, to become a framework in which they could secure their own salvation by the keeping of the law. Now, last time we had begun to consider verses 8 through 12, which is the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. And we saw that the writer brings us to the understanding that he is saying, in light of all that's been prophesied in the Old Testament about the latter days, or the extremity of the days, or the last days, he says, Behold, the days come. This is the prophecy that was made in Jeremiah. That is, the day when God would make His new covenant. Well, the writer begins his work by saying that those days have arrived, that these are the days of the new covenant. The extremity of the days have come. God has spoken through His Son. There has been a new covenant that has been mediated. The time of reformation, the time of the new order, has come in the appearing of the person and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant, with its sanctuary, with its priesthood, with its sacrifices, to pick up the language of chapter 9 and verse 9, is a figure for the time present. And that old covenant sanctuary, priesthood, and sacrifices, those things lasted until the setting up of the order of the fulfilled time, until the time when the Mosaic covenant was replaced by the new or true order. As one writer said, a time is foretold, which shall be to the nation as marked an epoch as was the Exodus. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that time has now come. Now we considered what is said about the recipients, or began to consider what is said about the recipients of the new covenant. And we saw that in verse 8, these words, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now, I don't remember exactly where we broke off. I do remember that I asked you to give thought to the question, who is Israel under the new covenant? And here the new covenant is said to be made with the house of Israel, to be made with the house of Judah. But to whom is the prophet referring? To whom, with the inspiration of the Spirit governing the thought, and the mind of the Spirit being the mind that we're trying to interpret, who does the Spirit have in mind when he speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, I hope in your thinking that there are certain passages that came to mind as you tried to answer that question. Would anyone like to volunteer a text that might help us to answer that question? Who is Israel under the new covenant? Anyone? All right, Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there just for a second. And Hans, which part of Romans 9 do you think gives us a clue as to who the nation of Israel is, or the house of Judah is under the new covenant? Okay. Well, consider verse 6. Now, the exposition of Romans 9 is very complicated, but the issue is very plain. Paul is addressing the subject of if justification by faith in Christ is God's appointed way of salvation and the way of inheriting the promises of God, what then has become of the covenant made with Abraham? What are the promises to Abraham and to his seed? Under the Old Testament, it was very common, in the days of the Old Covenant, it was very common for the Jews to interpret that language, the seed of Abraham, only in terms of his physical seed. And yet Paul says, beginning in verse 6, though he speaks in the verses that follow of his great love for those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh. But now verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing." That is the word of God to Abraham. "For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." That is, not all of Jacob's descendants. Jacob is Israel. Not all of Jacob's descendants, the grandson of Abraham, are the true Israel. And then he goes on to say, "Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children." That is, children of the covenant, or spiritual children. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. And then Paul goes on in this text, and he opens up the concept that even at the very beginning, that when you consider the conditions in which the Abrahamic covenant was working itself out in God's redemptive work, that it never was the physical descendants of Abraham who were counted as the children of promise. That in that first generation, Ishmael was every bit as much a physical descendant of Abraham as was Isaac. And yet, it is in Isaac that the seed would be called. That is, there was the distinguishing in that first generation between the children of the flesh and the children of God, or the children of promise. Likewise, in the next generation, Rebekah conceives two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is a child of promise. Esau, his twin brother, no distinction whatever, mother or father in this case, yet Esau is not regarded as a member of the covenant. And then Paul goes further along in the chapter and even distinguishes between the sons of Jacob. But now the point of Romans 9 is that there is an Israel there which is within Israel. There is a physical Israel, but there is a spiritual Israel, children of promise, covenant children, if you will, if I can borrow that term without borrowing all of its baggage. There are children of the covenant within the physical descendants of Jacob. And so Paul is using this point, and he has already introduced it earlier in the letter. Anyone would like to point to a text earlier in the letter where he's distinguished between physical Israelites and spiritual Israelites? Okay, let's look at chapter 2. I think you're thinking of chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so Paul is speaking there of the identity of a Jew under the new covenant. And it's not a matter of being physically descended from Jacob. It's not a matter of bearing the physical mark of circumcision in the flesh. Those to whom Paul writes the letter of Romans, many of them are Gentiles. They never have been circumcised physically, yet they bear the true circumcision, that circumcision in the heart, which marks them as true Israelites. And just further, just a bit back in verse 25, he begins his train of thought by speaking of the peculiar sins of the Jews. He says, "For the name of God," verse 24, "is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written, 'For circumcision indeed profits, if you are a doer of the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision is become uncircumcision.'" That is, if there is no mark, if there is not the fruit of that circumcision on the heart in terms of a walk of obedience to God's commands, if there is not that as a mark of true conversion, a mark of a new creation, then your outward physical circumcision is absolutely worthless. It is no guarantee of your being a child of Abraham. And then he says, "And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, that is the Gentile, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law?" And then he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly." All right, so these passages in Romans point to a fact that there is a different way of conceiving of the nation of Israel under the new covenant. Are there other passages that you can think of? Perhaps one or two more that might help us.
I don't know where it is, but the part about those that are of the faith of Abraham are counted for the seed.
All right. Still in Romans. All right. Romans 4. Actually, it may not be Romans 4. It may be Galatians 3. Yes, Romans 4. Paul does a lot of things in Romans and Galatians. It's been suggested that the book of Romans is a larger exposition of the book of Galatians. And there's some indication that that may indeed be the case, because Paul does take certain concepts in Galatians and opens them much broader in the book of Romans. But look at Romans 4 and verse 18. Describing Abraham, who in hope believed against hope to the end, that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, "And so shall thy seed be." Without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The implication of the text is that Abraham, and of course he says earlier, Abraham was justified as an uncircumcised Gentile, and that it was the it was his faith that distinguished him as a true member of the covenant. But now turn to Galatians 3. I think the language is much more direct in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 9. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Now here he's expounding the same text. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, joined to Him by faith, faith like the faith of Abraham, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And Paul here is writing to a church that had a very large contingency of Gentile believers. And he is saying to them, you are Abraham's seed. And then, of course, we come to chapter 6 and verse 16 of this same letter. Galatians 6:16, and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Well, who is the Israel of God? It is those who, like Paul, do not glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. That distinction, physical circumcision, has nothing more to do with who are the Israel of God. Likewise, he says, going back to that thought from chapter 3, 28, neither Jew nor Greek. That concept of Jew or Greek or Jew or Gentile no longer has any relevance as far as who are the members of the Israel of God. But now there's one other passage. There are several others that are particularly helpful. But turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, beginning at verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Now that's a term that the Jews use concerning Gentiles. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. And you can see a Jew hearing this thinking, ah, I know who Paul's talking about. Now he's talking about those nasty Gentiles, those sinners of the Gentiles, as Paul identifies them in Galatians. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. But now he's used a different word. He doesn't say circumcision. This word is a word that would sound the same in the sense that it would rhyme. It would say beware of the concision, and the word literally meant the mutilation. That is, it's a term that describes physical mutilation. And of course, he's referring to the Jews who bore a mark of physical mutilation on their person. But he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Who's the true Israel? It's not those who merely have a physical mark in the flesh. That, without a circumcision of the heart, is a mere mutilation of the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision. We Gentiles, he's speaking to these these Philippian believers. He says, you Gentiles, you are the true circumcision. And the marks of that circumcision is that you worship by the Spirit of God. You are not formalists. You have true heart religion that has been worked in your heart by the Spirit of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit. You glory in Christ Jesus. You don't glory in your works, glory in your traditions, glory in the blood that runs through your veins. And you have, and here's the linchpin, no confidence in the flesh. Now, the Jew had plenty of confidence in his flesh. And that's what Paul goes on to say concerning himself. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. And then he speaks of those things that once were so important to him in terms of being a reason to believe that he was a member of God's covenant people. He was righteous, he believed, by birth, righteous by the sacrament that had been enacted upon him, righteous by his denomination, righteous by his zeal, righteous by his external obedience to the law. He says, circumcised the eighth day. There's his righteousness by birth and sacrament. He says, excuse me if I can find my place, of the stock of Israel, he belongs to the right denomination. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the righteousness, as touching zeal persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, that is, in the traditions of the elders, Paul would never be saying that he was a man who walked uprightly according to the moral law of God. Because it was the very moral law of God that showed him he had no righteousness. But according to the traditions of the elders, what the Jews expected of those who were right with God, he could say, I was blameless. I did everything that the rabbis said. However, he says, those things, what things were gained to me, those things I once thought were my assets, now I count them lost for Christ. I regard all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So, Paul is saying, though I am a circumcised Israelite, that is not my claim to be an Israelite under the new covenant. He places himself in the same position as an uncircumcised Gentile. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, or worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, who then is the Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah with whom the new covenant is made? Well, it is not those who are the circumcised descendants of Jacob. It is not those who are the physical descendants of Jacob, male or female. It is those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is those who have a circumcision of the heart, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or uncircumcised physically. And therefore, what I'm saying is this new covenant and this prophecy has to do with you and with me as much as it does with any Jewish believer or any Jew that's not a believer. In fact, it has nothing to do with a Jew who's not a believer. But it has to do with any believer, Jew or Gentile, though he has no external mark of the covenant, he will have the internal marks of the covenant. And that's part of what we're going to see when we see the features of the covenant, because God promises the very thing that distinguishes the members of the covenant community. All right? Are you with me so far? Greg Nichols, one of my colleagues many years back, in trying to give in a terse sentence who the new covenant is established with, he says the new covenant is established with spiritual Israel throughout its successive spiritual generations. Not successive physical generations, but successive spiritual generations. When you witness to an unbeliever, and God works faith and repentance in that unbeliever's heart, there's a very real sense in which you have begotten then, as a secondary agent nonetheless, but have begotten a spiritual Israelite. And that's why Paul can speak of himself as Timothy's father in the faith. He can speak of himself in that language because he has in fact begotten a spiritual Israelite, though as far as we know he never married and ever was the father of a physical Israelite. All right, now let's look at verse 9 of Hebrews 8. Coming back to our text. Now focus on these words, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. The reference there, obviously, is to the Mosaic covenant established at Mount Sinai. When Jeremiah prophesies of the coming of a new covenant, what he prophesies is not the reinstitution of the Mosaic covenant. There is a difference. Whatever similarities we may discover between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, and there are similarities, there are points in common. But whatever those points of common points in common may be, the prophecy is that of a difference or differences. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, in one sense, the book of Hebrews, the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, in one sense it teaches us that there is a profound unity and continuity between the Old and New Covenants. And that's in the matter of the law. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. And in that point, there is a profound unity and continuity. In verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them." Well, in the Hebrew text, it says, "I will put my Torah into their mind, and my Torah into their hearts. On their heart I will write it." Kyle and Dalish's commentary commenting on Jeremiah 31, he says, "The law of the Lord thus forms in the old," and he's speaking of the moral law, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law of Israel, which were expositions of the moral law suited to the peculiar framework of the nation of Israel that God had established, but the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Kyle says, "The law of the Lord thus forms in the Old as well as in the New Covenant the kernel and the essence of the relation instituted between the Lord and His people." The law is still there. So when we say, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them up, led them up out of the land of Egypt," there are many who would say, "We now have nothing to do with the law of God. There's no place for the law of God under the New Covenant. That all is grace, there is no law," and there's an element of truth in that, but it's taken too far. That language which applies to the subject of justification was never meant to exclude the law from the doctrine of sanctification. And God willing, we'll see that further along in our study. So there is this essential unity and continuity in that the moral law is still part of what God is dispensing to His people under the New Covenant. In fact, He does something under the New Covenant with the moral law that He never did under the Old Covenant, as we'll see. That is, "I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also I will write them." But the law is still there. And so, never get the idea that as a Christian, you have nothing to do with the moral law of God. Alright? But now, though there is that essential unity and continuity on that point, and there's another point as we'll see further on, radical differences also exist between the Old and New Covenants. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." And that, of course, is Jeremiah's main point. The Old Covenant, first of all, as we've already seen, the recipients are different. The Old Covenant had been made with the circumcised seed of Abraham, who had experienced the divine deliverance from Egypt. And it was established with the succeeding physical generations until the coming of the time of Reformation, or the coming of the new order or the new covenant. But the physical Israel was not coextensive with the spiritual Israel. That's something we saw when we were looking at Romans 9. That is, there was a spiritual Israel within physical Israel. But the covenant itself was made with physical Israel. It was made with the physical descendants of Jacob, the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had experienced divine deliverance in the Exodus, established with succeeding physical generations until the coming of the time of Reformation, But that physical Israel was not coextensive with spiritual Israel, which existed as well under the Mosaic covenant. Only those who trusted in Jehovah and followed Him completely were spiritual Israelites as well. To use the language of the book of Deuteronomy, it was only those who loved Jehovah and kept His commandments who were spiritual Israelites. They were that Israel within Israel. And again, Romans 9, in Paul's language, under the Old Covenant, they are not all Israel, that is spiritual, that are of Israel, that is of physical Israel. So the fact that you were born to Jewish parents and were a party to the Mosaic Covenant did not mean that you were a spiritual Israelite and going to heaven. Okay? But now in this there is a radical difference under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we read in verse 11, they shall all know me. Now there were physical Israelites under the Old Covenant who did not know the Lord. In fact, if the history of Israel teaches us anything, apparently the vast majority of the physical descendants of Jacob did not know the Lord. But there were those who indeed did know the Lord, but under the New Covenant, one of the promises is they shall all know me. We'll see what that implies later. The redemption accomplished by Jesus is applied to all the true Israel, so that they, in this sense, they are all Israel that are of Israel under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but now they shall all know me, so that they are all Israel who are Israel. Well, don't get confused. We're going to take this up a bit further on. But there is this radical distinction in the recipients of the covenant. The promises of the new covenant are made to the true Israel. The things promised become the possession of each individual spiritual Israelite, so that we can say there is no longer an Israel within Israel, only a spiritual Israel composed of spiritual Israelites. No longer a spiritual Israel within a physical Israel. If you had two circles, one large circle, physical Israel, a small circle within that, spiritual Israel. Under the note in the New Covenant, there aren't two circles anymore. There is no physical Israel. There's only spiritual Israel. All right? Now, the main point, of course, is the provisions and the promises that are different. The provisions or the promises. The recipients are different, not physical Israelites, but spiritual Israelites and only spiritual Israelites. But now the provisions and the promises are different. And consider the Mosaic covenant, although it was ordained of God, one of the primary differences between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant is that the Mosaic covenant did not provide spiritual power to the people of Israel to keep its conditions. There was no provision under the Mosaic covenant of the actual ability or the spiritual power to keep God's law. That was no part of the promise of the Old Covenant. And the fruit of that lack of power, that fruit of the majority of Israelites being left simply to their own abilities, was manifested in the lives of the majority of Old Covenant Israel, as described in verse 9. For they continued not in my covenant. Well, why did they not continue in God's covenant? They promised to continue in God's covenant. When the covenant was set before them, when Joshua reminded them of the covenant conditions that had been set down, they said, we will do the covenant of the Lord. We will keep the covenant of the Lord. And Moses said to them, you can't keep the covenant of the Lord. The fact was, God made no promise to all who were Israel, physically, that they would receive the Spirit and have the power to keep the law of God. Alright, the fruit of the lack of spiritual power provided under the Mosaic covenant to those who were the parties of that covenant, that lack was seen in the lives of the majority of those who were parties to that covenant. Jehovah had given His law at Sinai. He had promised blessing to obedience, cursing to disobedience. But by and large, the physical descendants of Jacob had not continued in obedience to that covenant, so that Jehovah, in the language of our writer here following the Septuagint, says He regarded them not. And what He's saying is, they disregarded Jehovah. They rebelled against Him. He disregarded them. They rejected Him as their God. He rejected them as His people. And the point is that the old covenant commanded, but it made no provision for the people to obey, of power. But now, by way of contrast, we see the better promise of the new covenant. Look at verses 10 and 11. He had made a covenant with the fathers in the day that He brought them forth, but they had not continued in it. Therefore, God regarded them not. He rejected the vast majority of physical Israel as His people. But now notice the difference, verse 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws, not just on a tablet of stone, but I will put My laws into their mind. And on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least to the greatest of them. So there's the better promise. The promise of a law written upon the mind and heart. Now here there's a distinction needs to be made. The Bible teaches that the moral law of God is written on the heart of every man. As to the knowledge of the commandments of God. Romans 2. In conscience, God has given a transcript of the moral law. So what is different about the promise of the new covenant? Doesn't every man on the face of the earth already have what is promised here? I'll write My laws into their mind, on their heart also I will write them. The answer is no. Because as we'll see, what this passage is referring to is not the mere knowledge of God's law. It is the presence of the Spirit who gives capacity or ability or will to keep the law. That's a very different thing. When this text speaks of a writing of the law upon the heart, it's not merely an inscribing of the commandments. It is a granting of a law-keeping power. I will cause them to walk in My commandments and My statutes and keep them. All right. Moreover, by way of different provisions and promises, when we come to verse 12, we consider that there's a difference in that the Mosaic covenant did not provide for a full or final atonement for sins. It provided only a typical and a representative atonement. The old covenant sacrifices did not put away sins. That's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews. Verse 3 of chapter 10. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Not a remembrance of a finished atonement. That's our Lord's Supper. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance of sins year by year. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he did not go in administering a sacrament or administering an ordinance which gave any full final atonement for sin. He went in to do something that represented an atonement that was yet to come. And therefore, as the writer says in chapter 10, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins. And furthermore, the writer goes on to make statements concerning the impossibility of those sacrifices atoning for sins. Chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. How could the death of an animal actually atone by way of substitutionary atonement for the sins of a man?
The answer is it couldn't. It was only a symbol. All right. While the Old Covenant's non-provision of power is contrasted in verses 10 and 11, its symbolic atonement is contrasted with verse 12. Here's the promise of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant couldn't put away sins. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But verse 12, the promise of the New Covenant, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Chapter 10, verse 3, in the sacrifice of the Old Covenant, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Chapter 8, and verse 12, the promise of the New Covenant, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. So there's a better promise there. All right, by way of summary, and then we'll begin to take up each of the promises one at a time. This is by way of just getting an overview. The basic defect of the Old Covenant was that it made no provision for the power to obey the law. That is, it made no provision for overcoming the hardness of the recipient's hearts. Nor did it provide a full or final atonement for the transgressions of the law. But in verses 8 through 10, the superior promises of the new covenant, the better covenant, are set out. And here's the point that I want you to see. As kind of an overarching principle, the first three of these promises, that is, the writing of the law upon the mind and heart, His being to us a God and our being to Him a people, this universal knowledge of God amongst those who are the parties of the covenant, those three things are related to the giving of the Spirit to God's people. And in particular to the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Pentecost marked a watershed in God's covenantal dealings. The fourth promise relates to the ministry of Christ as our sacrifice and to the ministry of Christ as our priest. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. So there are two events that are the watershed events in establishing the new covenant. The first is the cross. By virtue of the cross, the promise then is secured, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. The second great monumental event establishing the new covenant is Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. For in the giving of the Spirit to God's new covenant people, there is fulfilled to us those promises in verses 10 and 11. Okay, so keep that as a general framework. All right, let's take up the first of these then, and that's the law written on mind and heart. The law written on mind and heart. The three promises that are related to the Spirit, God's law written on the heart, intimate fellowship or communion with God, universal knowledge of God. Now, each of these is prophesied. The fourth prophecy, full and final forgiveness of sin, is not prophesied except by way of this indirect allusion as to what will happen in terms of God's not remembering sin and iniquity anymore. But the foundation of that is prophesied in Isaiah 53. Okay? The coming of the suffering servant of Jehovah will bear the iniquities of God's people. But now, according to the prophets, the first three of these blessings are the result of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the new covenant community. Well, let's look at these one at a time. The first blessing promised by the Lord as part of the new covenant is found in these words, verse 10, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. That's the prophecy, the actual words used in Jeremiah. As it is quoted here from the Septuagint, it says, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also I will write them. But though there is a difference in the language, it's a difference in which there is no distinction. All right, I will put my law in their inward parts, or in their mind, and in their heart I will write it. Now consider the contrast. At Sinai, God wrote the moral law on tablets of stone. On that occasion, Exodus 24 and verse 7, the people of Israel promised, quote, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do and be obedient. Law written on tablets of stone. The promise of the people, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do and be obedient. They had good intentions, but their good intentions was no guarantee of their obedience. For what they did not have and what they needed was a new nature. They needed a heart that had been liberated from bondage to sin. They needed the law written not just on tablets of stone, but written with power dispensed with it on the tablets of their heart. Now, some Old Covenant Israelites had that blessing. I want you to turn to Isaiah 51. It's a legitimate question. Well, then, did anyone under the Old Covenant, since that was not part of the promise of the Old Covenant, was there anyone under the Old Covenant who had the law written on their hearts, who were spiritual Israelites, and bore this mark of true conversion? Well, the answer is yes. If you look to Isaiah 51:7, we'll look at three texts. Hearken to me, you that know righteousness. Here's a word spoken to the righteous remnant that will return after the captivity. There was a remnant that would return to the living God. They would believe on Jehovah, and they would be the ones who would come back from the captivity. Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be dismayed at their revilings, etc. The people in whose heart is my law. Well, who are those people? They are people who know righteousness, not as an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. An experiential knowledge that is gained from walking in obedience. Okay? Look at Isaiah 37. Excuse me, Psalm 37, not Isaiah 37. Psalm 37, verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous talks of wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. David speaks of righteous Israelites. He says earlier, verse 28, the Lord loves justice. He loves righteousness. The righteous shall inherit the land. And they are described as those who have the law of God upon their hearts. So there were those Israelites, and David is a primary example of them. A man after God's own heart. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, he likes the same things God likes? Well, that's true. There's much more than that. What is the clearest transcript, other than the gospel, of the heart of God? It's the law of God. The law of God is a transcript of God's own moral character. Those laws are not arbitrary. They arise out of God's own character. Now, the gospel is also a revelation of God's heart, of a different aspect of his heart, of his love and his mercy and his grace, etc. But the law of God is a revelation of God's heart. And here we are told that here's a man who has the law of God in his heart. All right, David's a prime example, a man after God's heart. And there were others. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Samuel. You can name them as well as I can. Men who seem to show a love of the law. The psalmist, the author of Psalm 119, whoever he was, if there's ever a clear statement of a man who had the law written on his heart and loved the law of the Lord and was earnest in his desire and yearning and efforts to be holy, it was the author of Psalm 119. But then Psalm 40 and verse 8, another reference, very clear, explicit reference. Here David says of himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now I know that this is a prophecy of Messiah. But what David says here refers not just to Messiah, it refers to himself. He's speaking, David is speaking in the first person, and he says things that would not be true of Messiah as a type of Messiah or a type of Christ if they were not true of himself. It says, yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. All right, so there were Israelites who possessed that blessing of a new nature, a heart that had been liberated from bondage to sin, a law written not just on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of their heart. But that blessing did not characterize the people as a whole. That blessing was not true of every Israelite who was a party to the Mosaic covenant. And that's evident from the sinful and idolatrous history of the nation. The character of most of the people of Israel throughout her history was wicked. They were flagrant in their violation of God's law, and God eventually sent them away into captivity for their apostasy. But now here's the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Unlike Old Covenant Israel, under the New Covenant, all who are Israel, all who are God's people, all who are the new Israel of God, are characterized by an internalizing of the law of God, a writing of the law upon the tablet of the heart, accomplished by the indwelling and powerful working of the Holy Spirit. What some under the Old Covenant possessed, who were Israelites, parties to the covenant, the sons of Eli, who were base men, wicked men, they nonetheless were parties to the Mosaic covenant and had a legal right to be priests of Jehovah according to the terms of the covenant, though they were not Christian men. But though that kind of situation pertained under the Old Covenant, you could have a true Israelite in the physical sense, a true party to the covenant in the physical sense, and in a very strong legal sense, yet who was not an Israelite in his heart, and who won't be in heaven. The sons of Levi will not be in heaven when we get there. All right? But now, unlike Old Covenant Israel, under the New Covenant, all who are God's people, all who are the new Israel of God, are characterized by internalizing the law of God accomplished by the indwelling and powerful working of the Holy Spirit. There are no New Covenant Israelites who are sons of Eli. Not one. There are plenty who call themselves New Covenant Israelites and have their names on a church roll and who believe that they are going to heaven, but the truth of the matter is they are not parties of the New Covenant, because the work of the Spirit has never been done within their hearts. All who are God's people under the New Covenant have an internalizing of the law of God accomplished by the indwelling and powerful working of the Spirit. And the fruit of this aspect of the Spirit's ministry is a covenant community marked by righteousness and obedience to God's law. Now that is precisely what Ezekiel promised would come to pass when the Lord put His Spirit within His people. And here I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. Our time is gone, but I want us to see this last point, and then we'll close and take up the other promises next time. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you something to chew on. Ezekiel 36, what did Ezekiel say would happen when God put His Spirit within His people? Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's the cleansing from unrighteousness. But now notice verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What a marvelous description of true conversion, brethren. A new heart, a new creation. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. Now, next time we'll look at this text in a little broader context. But what was promised with the giving of the Spirit? What was promised was an internalizing of the law that would produce obedience. Not just, I will put my Spirit within you so that you will know my statutes and know my ordinances. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. One of the better promises of the new covenant is the presence of the Spirit indwelling every true Israelite, every party of the new covenant, a presence of the Spirit which actually works obedience in us. Power to keep the law, not merely a knowledge of the law written on the heart, but power given by the Spirit to keep the law. According to Jeremiah, the first blessing in the new covenant, I will put my law in their inward parts, and their heart will I write it. According to Ezekiel, this internalizing of God's law is the effect of the presence and powerful working of the Spirit. All right, next time we'll take up the next two blessings, and I think you'll see that likewise those are very carefully linked in the Scripture to the giving of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in the Christian. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding of these things. So much has been said in our generation about the work of your Spirit. And, Lord, it seems that so many of your people have no real sense that the doctrine of the Spirit belongs to them and not to those who emphasize simply certain gifts of the Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that indeed, the doctrine of the Spirit is very much part of the fulfillment of the new covenant, but in ways that far transcend merely the granting of spiritual gifts. We thank you for those things which are the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of His presence and working within us. For indeed, those fruits are the fulfillment of your promise to your new covenant people. We ask, Lord, that you will grant us understanding, help us to walk in the light of these truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.